Turn with me, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. And we'll be using from verses 11 through 29. I won't read the passage, but except as we come to it. But Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verses 11 through 29. I heard about a man who was very poor. He was a poor woodcutter. And this man had a beautiful horse. It was the talk of the town. Everybody saw, what a wonderful horse. Even the king. The king offered to buy it from him. He wouldn't take any money. And the people said, how dumb. You could live wherever you wanted and however you wanted if you just sell that horse. And the man said, no, I can't sell the horse. He's my friend. You wouldn't sell your friend, would you? He's part of the family. Would you sell somebody from your family? I'm talking about before they get to teen years. Would you do that? No, you wouldn't sell somebody in your family. Well, they said, well, man, you're crazy. And then one day, he got up and went to the barn, and the horse was gone. And all the town people came out and said, aha, see? It's a curse on you. You should never have kept that horse. You should have sold the horse, and then you'd have the money at least. And he said, no, you're wrong. How can you know? How can you know whether that's a curse or not? Because you don't have enough facts. All you know is the horse is gone. I went down there and the horse is gone. That's all I know. And so I'm not going to draw any conclusions. About a week later, the horse came back. And he had 10 wild horses with him. And he said, wow, isn't that great? And so all the townspeople came out and said, see, it was a blessing after all. I said, no, no, you don't know that. Wait until you get all the facts. And then you'll know. Well, his son, only son, went out there to break the horses. And so while he was breaking the horses broke his legs, both of them. And he was sitting there, and all the town people came out again. Oh, see, it was a curse that the horses came. No, no, you don't know that. All you know is my son has broken legs. You don't know anything else. You can't draw any conclusions from that. Then the country went to war. And all the young men out of the town had to go to the war. And it went badly. And a lot of the men lost their lives. But not from this man. His son couldn't go because they had broken legs. And all the town people said, oh, it was a blessing after all. I said, no, you can't tell that. You're drawing conclusions from something you don't know. All you have is a little piece of the evidence. You don't know. And I think that's what Solomon's trying to tell us today. In this passage, you don't know everything. All you have is a little piece of the puzzle. And when you get it all together, God has the manuscript. God knows what he's doing, but you don't know. So what you have to do is have wisdom. And God gives us wisdom. Wisdom can be practical and a powerful influence in our lives. And it will deliver us from all manner of worry and discontent. You have worry and discontent. You need wisdom. That's what will bring us out of that. So, he says, we ought to thank God. We ought to thank God for the perspective of wisdom and the power of wisdom. And that's the outline that we're going to use today. In fact, by the way, this outline, I've told you several times, this outline is from David Jeremiah. I heard him do a whole series. I got the series, and I use a lot of it. I'm using other people. But I'm using David Jeremiah mainly. And so if somebody says to you, hey, my preacher preached that too. Well, he got the same place I did from the Bible. In any case, just say that. He says, thank God for the perspective of wisdom. Now, wisdom may not solve all of our problems. It may not make everything smooth. But it will give us some perspective in what things come to our mind. He'll give wisdom and how to deal with prosperity. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who can see the sun, which is mankind. And for wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So he's saying that wisdom will help us deal with prosperity. Wisdom is good when you have an inheritance, he says. very often when someone receives money in inheritance, not mentioning anybody in this room, but it, sometimes it can make a fool of you. I'm thinking of one that I know who won the lottery. I mean, a personal person that I know personally. And he won the lottery. He stopped everything. He stopped his job and he stopped serving the Lord. He was teaching Sunday school, not doing that anymore. He's running around the nation. He bought a home in Naples. He has a home up there. And he's going back and forth and he's flying back. If somebody has something, he'll fly back up. That's strange. And I don't. If he were sitting here, I wouldn't say this, so you don't know who it is. In any case, wisdom is necessary wherever we are, and especially if we have an inheritance. It will cause people to spend it recklessly, or it may cause people to hoard it. I'll keep it for myself. I'll not help with anybody else. Those two things can happen. But as Solomon says, wisdom is a defense in life. Wisdom will keep us from losing the money, if we have any, or it'll keep us from being hungry, keep us from being in poverty, keep us from losing all the money we have. So it will give us a defense if we're smart. We won't be taken in by all the things around us. It also gives life. He says that wisdom gives life to those who have it. I don't think he means necessarily a longer life, but it may be that. But maybe life, how we live, you'll really live if you have wisdom, is what he's saying. So wisdom helps us to deal with prosperity. It also helps us to deal with providence. You know, the providence of God. God does things and we say, okay, how do I deal with that? Well, wisdom will help us to do it. Now, Dr. Walter Kaiser, right down right on the screen, an Old Testament scholar, he translates these verses this way. He says, look with wonder, admire, and silently wait for the result of God's work. The contrasts of life are deliberately allowed by God so that men should ultimately develop a trust and dependence on God. The prosperity and the goods are from God's hand. Be thankful and rejoice. But adversity and the crookedness of life, think. Reflect on the goodness of God and on the comprehensiveness of his plan for men. Consider the work of God, he's saying. Consider how God works. Can you make anything straight that God makes crooked? You get a crooked life, part of your life, you can't change it. Here it goes, and you're following the crooked path. You can't change that. That's what he's saying. God is doing something, let him do it. Let God be God. You can't undo what God does, is what he's saying. So consider the work of God. But consider the ways of God, too. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, he says. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. God has appointed the good as well as the bad as well as the good. God knows what he's doing, is what he's saying. So trust the work of God, the ways of God, but also trust the word of God. You know, if I were to say, what verse should I put in there? You'd all know. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. How many things? All things. See? All things work together for good, whatever it is. And I have to learn that. You have to learn it. You haven't learned it yet. Not totally, see? Because when something comes, oh, I'm under the pile. What's going to happen? Oh, my. It's a good thing, see? It's going to turn out to be good in God's hand. So that's the first verse I thought about. And then the next one I thought about was in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. And let me tell you something. When I found this verse, let me read the verse first. He said, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, I got to that verse, and I said, oh, I know what's there. You know what's in there? Five negatives in that verse. Five negatives. And in English, if I say a double negative, What's a double negative? It's a positive, yeah. If I say, I ain't got nothing, I do not have anything, I do not have nothing, then you have something, right? That's a double negative in English. Not true in Greek. In Greek, if God wants to specially underscore something, he says two negatives. John 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's a double negative. Ooh, me. Those are two words. Ooh, me. Never perish. Strong negative. There are five of them in this verse. Now, here's what I'm going to say. I was sitting in my office, and I had I'd already gotten the hymns from Fred, and I had forgotten them. I put them on, and I forget about it. I could send one to him, one to Mary, and one back to Fred, and then I forget about it. It's up to them. Then I thought to myself, boy, wouldn't it be great if we were singing today, How Firm a Foundation? Sure enough, I went out and got a bulletin. Mary had already done them. They're in the basket. There it is. How Firm a Foundation. Did you notice that? In fact, I meant to mention this. On the fourth verse, you know what it says? The soul that on Jesus shall lean for repose, I will not desert for it to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, never forsake. Five negatives. That's the first time, only time I know where five negatives are. That's what that verse says. Do you think that songwriter knew something about the Bible? He didn't just pick up his guitar and say, ding, 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 and everybody said, whoo, 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 yeah. That's what we get in some churches. No TV, no video, please. To think I backslid. But that writer knew something about the Bible. He knew, five negatives. So he put in his verse, I will never, never forsake. See? That's how sure it is. Trust the word of God. See? God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, no matter what happens. He's not going to leave you. Job. Remember Job? Job didn't read the last chapter. He was living in the first chapter when he lost everything he had. He lost it all. He lost 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, and all of his children. He lost seven boys and three girls, lost them all. And his wife didn't lose his wife. I think he probably wished he had before it was over. She was saying, oh, curse God, die. No. But you know what he said? He said, shall we indeed accept good from God and shall not accept adversity? That was his response. And then at the end, the last chapter says, he got everything back double, except children. He only got seven boys and three girls. Why do you suppose? Well, because he still had those. They were in heaven waiting for him. He now had double the number of children, some in heaven and some on the earth. In any case, God took care of him. And at the end, we see everything worked out fine. Well, Warren Wiersbe says this, the good balances our lives, God balances our lives by giving us enough blessings to keep us happy and enough burdens to keep us humble. Did you ever notice kids walking to school? I live near an elementary school, and as I drive by in the mornings, here they are with backpacks on. Do you know how they walk? Carrying the backpack, you know. And here it is. And if they stood up straight, they'd fall backward. And I think that's what Warren Wiersbe is saying. God puts the burdens on our back, but guess what? He puts blessings on the front. It's like you held your arms out and God keeps throwing back. You say, God, I'm falling back. Okay, let me give you some more blessings. I'll straighten you up. Yeah. Look at me. I'm going so great. And now I'm falling down. I'll throw some burdens on there to even you up again. That's what God's doing. He's evening up our lives with the blessings and the burdens so that we don't fall over either front or back. See? Now, the Lord balances then the blessings in our hands and the burdens in our backs. Also, wisdom helps us to deal with the puzzles of life. And there are things that don't bother us, except we puzzle in our head, why is this happening? So he says to the just man, don't be overly righteous. Let me read a verse here, 15. He says, I have seen everything in the days of my vanity. There is a just man who perishes in righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. See? And so these are the things he's talking about. And the so he says to the just man, don't be overly righteous. And there are some people who take this and say, well, he said, don't be overly righteous. Don't go to church all the time. Just kind of stay in the middle. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying, don't be overly righteous. That is, there can be an overdoing of well-being, you know, of well-doing. Overdoing of well-doing. I messed that up. He's saying, you can go around and you can deny that your flesh is good. Oh, my flesh is so bad, and I'll mark it up, and I'll starve it, and all kinds of things. I can do that. He said, no, don't do that. If you do that, then you can't serve the Lord. You'll get sick, and you'll die. You know, don't do that. Don't be overly that. That's what he's saying. Be righteous, but don't be overly righteous. And then he says, if you reprove somebody, if you reprove those who offend you, you ought to do that. You ought to reprove everything that's against God. God's enemies are your enemies, and you ought to say that. But don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't go around and run all over the place and say, God is coming, you're going to go and do it all. And pretty soon you're the idiot of the village, you know. We have one. Graduate of Dallas Seminary. Probably 1940 or somewhere. And they called him Holy Joe. You ever hear of Holy Joe? He was going on Miami Beach. And he would tell everybody he came to, you're going to go to hell. And, okay, Holy Joe. Everybody, okay, Holy Joe. And he'd go down and find somebody else. Sometimes the message got to people. And people got saved. But he was overbearing in a lot of things that he did. He said, don't do that. You ought to stand up for God, but don't be a Holy Joe. So don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise either. See, don't make yourself overly wise. What do you mean? Well, don't be opinionated. Don't be conceited. So God gave you a brain. You're a little smarter than some of the others. Well, that's good. But you're not God's gift to that humanity, you know. Don't go around telling everybody, you must agree with me. If you don't agree with me, then you're in bad shape. Don't be a dictator. You can't make people do what you want them to do. Don't pretend to give the law, he says. Don't give judgment upon all you meet. Right? Don't do that. And don't be a critic. This is wrong. This is wrong. That's wrong. Don't do that. Busy yourself in other men's matters. I'm reading out of Ecclesiastes. As if you knew everything and could do anything. Don't do that. See, don't be overly wise is what he's saying. Then he talks about the wicked man. That's the righteous man. Now the wicked man. Fear of the afterlife will cause some people to do better. They talk the torments of hell, premature death. They think about that. And so the wicked should do that. Think about that at least. Even fear the present life in your wickedness. There's some need for the wicked not to be overly wicked. You know, if they get overly wicked, then they're responsible for that. They'll stand before the Lord one of these days, and he says the book was open and other books were open. Those books are the works of these people who are the wicked, who stand before the great white throne. And he's saying, in that respect, look out to that, because the extent of your suffering is determined by the wickedness you do. But then even in present life, wicked people think about the present life, he's saying, because you could have loss of health, loss of wealth if you do the wrong thing. You're trying to grab money. Maybe you're selling drugs. They're going to catch you. And they'll take your car. They'll take your house. They'll put you in jail. You know? That's the thing to think about for your wickedness. And then public justice. Do you know that that policeman is a minister? Fred has a minister for a son. He's a, Romans 13 says, he's a minister of God. That he's one who's supposed to execute, he's the avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's who he is. Well, he said, fear that. So, wicked people, be careful. Afterlife is something, also this present life will be better off if you don't do the wickedness. So, wisdom will give us perspective. But it's also, thank God, for the power of wisdom. Wisdom to deal with problems we encounter. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7 says. When we fear the Lord, we fear no man. Said ten, he wouldn't fear 10 men, 10 rulers of cities. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. He doesn't fear the 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Now, so he said, don't fear the rulers of the city. You remember, of course, the three Hebrew men that were thrown in the fire. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, we trust God. And if God wants to deliver us, he can. But if he doesn't, well, so what? You know, it's his job. It's up to him to do that. And so they threw him in the fire. And you know what happened? There was a fourth man in the fire. Well, there's a song about that. You remember, what's his name? I'll remember it this afternoon. I'll call you. he used to sing that about the fourth man in the fire. They wouldn't bend. They wouldn't bow. They wouldn't burn. Well, that's what they were. That's what it was all about. They trusted God. They didn't care about Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the earth. They didn't do it. So they trust God. He can deliver us, he says. So the problems we encounter, we have the power over with wisdom. Wisdom also to deal with the people we employ. I like this one. I like what he says there. He says, also take heart. Don't take heart for everything. Sorry, my eyes are. Oh. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Like that one? You know, there are a lot of people who. I was an employer once, and I had, you know, some people working for me, not large, but I ran an A&P, and they hear me coming. They said I shuffled my feet. And they could tell when I was coming back, so they all got busy. Well, some people deal with spies. Melanie knows this, that her principal has spies, and she knows who they are. They're not very good spies. But he'll have them come in and say, what's she doing? What's he doing? But they deal with that way. But you know what happens? He finds out that the second grade teacher cursed you. He says, you'll find that your servant will curse you. And you, if you didn't know it, if you didn't have spies, you wouldn't know that. And you could live your life as though everything was okay. He said, don't do that. It'll help us with wisdom. Wisdom will help us with people we employ. Don't listen to what people say. People that talk bad about you, they say things wrong. Maybe what you did say, but don't worry about what people say. I heard one pastor said, any letter comes in, his secretary always reads all the letters, and all the negative ones she throws away. They tell her, throw them away, I don't want to hear them. Well, if you are careful, you will listen to hear some things you don't want to hear. But don't worry about that. Don't take that to heart. Because, remember, verse 22 says, you have done some of that yourself. On your way up, you said some things about the boss that you would rather the boss not hear. So don't worry about what somebody is saying. You said it, and you weren't really mean about it, so don't think he is either. For there is not a just man on the earth, we just read, who does good and does not sin. You're not perfect yourself. So Wisdom will help us with the problems we encounter, with the people we employ, but also with the perplexities we experience. All this I have proved by wisdom, he says. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of the things, to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness of madness. There are many perplexing things. And Solomon says that all his wisdom could not understand them. See? How do you handle these perplexities? Well, we've already learned one thing. We learned this from a ways back. God's plan is good. We know that. God's purpose is clear. And God's program is mysterious. You can't know that plan. We have one little piece of the puzzle. And I looked all over the church, all over my home, looking for a little piece of puzzle. And here's what I was going to do. I was going to say, here's a piece of puzzle. Imagine I had a piece of puzzle. Here's a piece of puzzle. Tell me what the picture's like. Is it the monitor and the Mary Mac? Is it, don't know what it is, do you? You can't know because you have only one piece, and that's what your life is. You have one piece of the puzzle. That's all you know. Leave it to God. God knows. God has the picture right from the front of the thing. Even he couldn't put it together. Those things are crazy. But you have the one piece. He has it all. He has it all spread out. He knows exactly what it is. And trust him. That's what you're going to do. Trust him. Now, so leave it to God. Remember the song, Many Things About Tomorrow? I don't seem to understand. But I know who holds tomorrow. And I know he holds my hand. That's the one. So, helps us with the problems we encounter, the people we employ, the perplexities we experience, but also for the pitfalls we escape. Now, this is it seems out of place, but he put it there, so we're going to use it. The danger of sin, he talks about in verse 26. Let me read that. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snare and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, for the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out their schemes. The danger of sin, he says. And he's talking about especially sexual sin, by obviously what he's saying. Fornication, adultery, all illicit sex he's talking about here. And this is really what we call self-induced destruction. When you do that kind of thing, if you get into an affair like that, what happens? Well, somebody finds out. Eventually, somebody finds out, and then what happens? Well, break up your marriage, somebody else's marriage. All that is not worth it. Oh, God forgives, but the history remains, and the history is there all the time. Well, there's another song. Have you counted the cost? I think that's what we ought to say every time temptation comes along. Have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost? And then he says, for the glitter of sin and the things it will win, have you counted the cost? That's it. Now, the dominance of sin, he shows in verses 27-28. You know that at one time, everybody on the earth was good. Everybody. There was no sin on the earth at all. The first generation, everybody was good. Well, they fell. The second generation, 50-50. Cain and Abel, 50-50. By the time it got down to Noah, it was 8 to what, billions? Eight good ones. And I think maybe, he said, he saw Noah. Noah was righteous in all of his ways. And I think maybe his family got in under Noah. I'm not sure there was eight good ones. I think maybe one. Out of all those. That's worse odds than the lottery. So, it went bad. Went bad really fast. And so now, how many people do you believe are truly believers? I'm not talking about people who just go to church. I'm talking about people who are truly believers in the world. Not very many compared to the number of people here. What, 4.5 billion? And we have maybe, you know, whatever, I can't even think about the number. But that's strange, you know. We are losing ground here. Evil is dominant. And it's going to continue to be, and more. I saw an article in a paper just last week where some televangelists are being called on the carpet for what they're doing, they're good, and all that. They should be, but that says to me, aha, they can do it to them, they can do it to us. They can control them, they can control us. I'm for them being controlled, but not me, you know. Hitler, you know the story that they came for the Jews, and I wasn't a Jew, so I didn't say anything. They came for the Lutherans, and I'm not a Lutheran, I didn't say anything. Then they came for me. Well, that can happen. Well, in any case, what I'm saying is, sin is dominant, and it's going to keep on going. One thing about that one verse, he says, I had found among the thousand, I have found one man, but not a woman at all. Well, wait a minute, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about his own experience. How many wives and concubines did Solomon have? 1,000, 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000. And he says, of those 1,000, I didn't find one, see, that was upright. That's what he's saying. Not all women. All of our women are fine. But he's not saying that at all. And some people pick to that and say, oh, look, women are bad. No, not that. So it's the dominance of sin. The development of sin. How did sin come about? Well, he says, God made man upright. That's not God's fault. God made man upright. And then he says, they meaning that it's all of mankind. So that man there in the middle of verse 29 is mankind. God made mankind upright. And they, mankind, sought after many schemes. So it's not God's fault, is what he's saying. Well, we need wisdom, is what he's saying. We need wisdom. In order to walk pleasing to God, we must have wisdom. Colossians 2:3 says, in him, in Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's where it is. But it's not automatic. It's there. It's hidden. It's in Jesus. Number one, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have a chance of being wise. There's no chance. Because in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So without Jesus, you can't have wisdom. Number two, it's not automatic. You have to look for it. You have to ask, how are you going to get it? James tells us, James 1:5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and doesn't scold you for coming. See? We need wisdom. We have it in Jesus Christ. We must find it by asking God for that wisdom. And then we can thank God for the perspective it gives, and for the power it gives.